Okay, no burning questions? Well, maybe you'll have some when we get going. All right. On page 59 of the text, Christ in You, what will happen to the saint at the summons of Christ? That is, when the trumpet blows and Christ appears, what will happen to the saint? Yeah, your eschatology is doing. What will happen to the saint when the trumpet blows? Huh? Right. Okay, now, there's something that must happen before that, otherwise you'd take your death. And what is that? Our body has to be changed. Now, if it wasn't for that, it caused problems because it gets cold. You don't have to get up very far before you get chilly. You say, that's ridiculous. No, it's not. The resurrection is a real thing. It's not a play game church thing. It's going to happen someday. Just like the prophet said Christ was born of a virgin, well, the day came when he was born of a virgin. And the Bible says that the trumpet's going to blow and we're going to be right. Well, it's going to happen, strange as it may seem. It's going to happen and the whole world order will change. And we may be alive when that happens. Now, if we have died before this happens, where will we be? Huh? Okay. Now, don't forget, we're spirit, soul, and body. So our life, our spiritual life, will be what when the trumpet blows? What state will it be in if we have died before the Lord comes? It will be in heaven, and what does the scripture say? Well, one of the best parts you left out. Yes. Get this thought. We will come back with Him. Those who sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. Where's that from? Diane, do you know? 1 Thessalonians 4. She's hoping I wouldn't call on her. Turn there, Diane, and see if you can find it there. Where's it around? Verse 16 or something, and read it off. This is important for you to realize. If you think you're going to lay up there, lay around eating Mars bars, when all this is going on, or playing shuffleboard, in the great convalescent home beyond the sunset, you're mistaken. You're going to be rallied around. You say, I like it up here. Well, it's tough things. You're going to have to come back. That's what you have to fulfill the word. But you'll want to, because God will put that desire in your heart. Did you find it yet? Okay, you want to read it out now? What's the reference that people can see? Okay. Go ahead, Diane, read it out. All right, now back up. Back up to the preceding verse. I think you've passed it, aren't you? About 14. Try that one. Now, isn't that a fine pot of beans? Huh? Did you ever ponder on that, Glenn? Here you are up there just minding your own business, just slick as goose grease. And the trumpet blows, and all of a sudden you know you've got to go. And you're coming back. Those who sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. Is there any other verse that says the same thing? Now, I hate to disturb your rest, but this is the way it is. Well, does that say we come with Him? All right, I'm on where we're going to come with Him. All right, Neil has it.
Jude 14.
Okay, read it off.
And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them, and all that are ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all that are hard speakers, which ungodly sinners have spoken against.
Now, when Jesus came the first time, he came alone. But when he comes the second time, he's come with a mess of people. Anything else? Any other place, John?
Well, Matthew 24 has to think about that.
All right, read it off once. Matthew 24, one of our best chapters.
And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then the cries of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. He will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one in the sky to the other.
Amen. Amen.
And that goes into the parable of the fig tree.
Amen. Anything else? How about the third chapter of Colossians? That's a doozer when it comes to this thought. Glenn Cox, we've got two Glenns here this evening. Did you ever think much about that? Okay. What does Colossians 3:1 say? You should have it memorized.
He then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God.
And the next one?
Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth.
Yeah.
For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God.
Okay, and then the next one tells about it.
When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory.
Now just think of that. When Christ appears, you are going to appear. And you'll find that also in the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians, when he comes to be admired in his saints, to be glorified in all them that believe. So, at the summons of Christ, if you have died before his coming, you are going to return with him. Now, how about if you have not died but are alive and remain unto his coming? Huh? Don't get the cart before the horse. All right. Everybody's in a hurry to fly up in the air. You know, that's why we have Disneylands and Knott's Berry Farm. People like travel. They like locomotion. The idea of making like a bird. But the thing of the scripture that is important is what? The resurrection. See, any bird can fly up in the air. But to bring a dead bird back to life is another matter. See? Flying up in the air is going to be fun. It's going to be glorious. It's going to be the beginning of kingdom power, which will be freed from natural law. But the all-important issue is the resurrection. The change. Resurrection means to make animate that which is inanimate, or upright that which has been prone. These two ideas. A resurrection does not include so much the elevation, except in a spiritual sense. But we call the elevation what? The ascension. 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 The resurrection, the change. Now, we pass over this too lightly. Altogether too lightly, because that change, Felix, will be a state so glorious that will be like Enoch, The Lord is building up to hundreds upon thousands, maybe millions of people like Enoch who will not see death. This will truly be one of the greatest acts of God in the history of the world. Now, it isn't so uncommon for people to die and to go to heaven and then even to come back with the Lord. That is something we can contemplate. But the idea of a million people upon the earth not dying, I mean, even Jesus didn't experience that. He would have had it not been for our sins. But because of our sins, he had to die. But not many people in the history of the world will not be required to die. And I really believe that the people whom God has marked out for this experience, which is rare, you know, so rare, what, two people in the history of the world, Enoch and Elijah. I mean, two people of all the people in the world is a mighty small fraction of a numerator of two. But this is, I think those people will be specially marked out by God, called by name, marked out. They may be alive now, but that will be a rare thing, for those people will not die. Those people will not die. They will never go by the way of death. Isn't that something? They will never die. They will never know what it means to have their dead body laid away in the grave. They will never have that experience. They will never know the severance of their spirit from their body. That will be kind of like the Israelites that went across the Jordan. Their parents were not allowed to do that. Their parents had to die in the wilderness except for the two witnesses. That's where your two witnesses come in, Joshua and Caleb. And they experienced the wilderness. They experienced Egypt, the wilderness and the land of promise. The rest of them experienced the wilderness and the land of promise. Only Joshua and Caleb, only two witnesses who had been faithful in reporting what they had seen and had the courage and the faith to obey God, were of those who had come out of Egypt, had experienced the wilderness and entered the land. So God is not fussed about numbers. If there's two that will make it, there are two that will make it. Why God singles out three people for the Mount of Transfiguration, two people to see the Lord's Christ, Anna and Simeon, two people to know the whole trip from Egypt to Canaan. I cannot explain God's unwillingness to adopt our attitude toward numbers. I can't explain that. But nevertheless, God seems to be quite content to work with one or two people. Leave us not forget that, lest we begin to think, you know, the voice of the people is the voice of God, the slogan of the French Revolution, I believe. Let's not adopt that kind of thing, because that is not necessarily true. Vox populi. So, I want you to think about that. Maybe you'll be in that number. You'll never know what it means to have your spirit severed from your body. Think of the preparation such people will have to endure. Think of the totality of their consecration, that they can be trusted to absolutely just walk and be changed in their body from flesh and blood metabolism and physiological processes to where they are void of blood and become animate by the Spirit of God. One moment they're mortal, the next moment they're immortal, and they never have the opportunity or the grace or the decent gesture to at least lay one life down and pick up another. But these will be heroes beyond a doubt. They will be people of such stark, such a hold on the glory. Now, you can't tell me for one second, I know God's ways better than this, and I know our frailties better than this, that your average person is in any shape to undergo such a transformation. Enoch at least had 300 and some years of life, and during those 3 centuries he had pleased God, he had walked with God, he was a man of tremendous faith, he was so oriented to God, so much a part of God, so little a part of this world, that the transition was not abrupt, it was not total, it was just a natural consequence. Anything that God does, if you'll notice, is a natural consequence. It is not God's way ordinarily to yank you out of one milieu into another. Did you ever notice that? But he can. Witness Saul of Tarsus. He can. But it's not his way. And I imagine he gave Saul 3 years after that in the desert to try to reprogram his brain and to get accustomed to his new role as helper of the Christians. But just think, are you so oriented to heaven that it wouldn't bother you a bit? And just all of a sudden, before you even had a chance to go home and see your kids, you are no longer mortal. You are no longer a nice, warm, flesh and blood person. You are an immortal creature invested with eternal being, spirit, soul, and body. Now, maybe the Lord better hold that off for a couple of days, you think? Are you game for that? Is the game the Lord maybe hold off so you have a chance to kind of digest what is involved there? You will not be... I don't agree with the songwriter, "This robe of flesh I'll drop and rise," because that's not scriptural. And I also do not agree with him at all that the evidence is not that you cease praying when the Lord comes. God is still God. We're being taught to pray so that we'll be praying forever, I truly believe. Oh, goodbye, sweet hour of prayer. I know what he meant, but I'm just having some fun with his hymn. Because I played that hymn in jails and pump organs and the fantail of LSDs, pump organs, in barracks overseas with the pump organs. These are great, you know, when you're on the move. These little organs, you fold the SD organs, you know. The SD organs, you fold up and you unsnap them. Anybody ever do that? Play at a prison service? Anything? Invariably, sweet hour of prayer, because all the bums and the jailbirds know that. And they know... I come to the garden and stand up for Jesus. So you better know those if you're going to minister to the bones or the jailbird. And I say that with affection, because there's a lot of wonderful people that don't that kind of run afoul of the law three times. Okay, so why will we not pray? Of course we will pray. Jesus prayed and he was dwelling in the bosom of the Father. He still prays and we will pray. So don't say goodbye, sweet hour prayer. But I do believe the heavens will open and we will have an insight and a grasp on glory. It will just open. And our sister has a good book on that. Translation into resurrection, something of this thought. The rapture and the translation is quite a thought. And it helped trigger some of these thoughts in my mind. Some books that she gave me, wonderful. Sister Tafoya. And it brings home to you what that is going to mean for those who are etched out for that rare experience of actually overcoming death. The last enemy shall be overcome is death. And there will be people on the earth. We who are alive and remain, we shall be changed. We shall be changed. We shall be changed. 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 Can't get caught up in the air like you are. Imagine being yanked from serving an invisible Christ to going directly into the fullness of his glory. And these people in heaven have been experiencing it. Some of these for 2,000 years have been around the throne of God and of the Lamb. Hallelujah, worshiping him, loving him, coming to know him. And here you are, worshiping him as we do blindly by prayer. And this, of course, is what the brother meant with the sweet hour of prayer by which we, by faith in the invisible Jesus. Now we pray by sight in the visible Jesus. What heroes of faith they will be, walking upon the earth. Will they know that the hour is at hand? 1 Thessalonians 5, you're not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. Did Elijah know? Didn't the prophet say, don't you know your master's going to be taken this day? Yes, I know, hold your peace. Up to the next town, the sons of the prophets to Elijah, don't you know your master's going to be taken? Yes, I know, hold your peace. Of course you know. Surely the Lord God will do nothing but he reveals his secrets unto his servants, the prophets. I know that no man knows the day and the hour. I understand that. What God is talking about there is that it is impossible to compute the day of Christ's coming. We're not putting any counter. That's not what we're saying. What we're saying is when the moment of his appearing comes to hand, there will be something as in the case of a static electricity buildup. There's a potential that is affected as one charge draws near to another and builds up. There's a countercharge affected. And there will be in us. We will not be caught like we are now just staggering around. All of a sudden the heavens are open and we're eternal. Saints. We'll be prepared by God for such a thing as that. We shall be changed. All right, now so far we've had the Lord come. We've had him bringing our dead loved ones with him. And that's why that scripture was written, to comfort the saints who are still alive in Thessalonica. That you sorrow not, those who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Sleep referring to the body, the spirit's alive before God. All right, here they come. And we are changed, made eternal, made immortal. No longer flesh and blood creatures, now alive before God forever. All right, then what happens? Pardon of the scripture. What's the next step? Huh? No. Then you've got to get those dead bodies out of the grave. That's the resurrection. The resurrection is not the spirits coming with the Lord. It's the spirits coming with the Lord and rejoining their bodies which are asleep. You know, Paul, I've been very amazed at this. I'm really amazed at this. And I've preached and taught this in other places. And you know what I've discovered? That God's people are very, very foggy about the resurrection. And a good many, and of course the only group I know are the charismatics, so I can't speak to any other group. But in our group, which is considered a fundamental group which ascribes to the plenary verbal inspiration of the King James Version of the Scripture, we're foggy on the resurrection. And I've had people argue with me about it recently, and I can't think where. But they were saying our bodies are not raised. Our bodies are not raised. We have a new body in heaven. Our bodies are not raised. I think this is the bill. I think this is the common assumption of our group. Felix, is your body going to be raised? I like that, certainly. You've ever lived in Western New York or even Eastern New York or Southern New York and they ask you if your body's going to be raised, you say, certainly. Or in New Jersey, you say, certainly. And in parts of Connecticut, too, you say, sorry. But out on the West Coast, there seems to be some confusion about it. And we don't say, certainly. We say, I don't think so. And I can't understand that. Now, Glenn, why is that? Where has this arisen that people have come under the impression that God is not going to raise this body of ours? Where has this originated? Are you all fully persuaded that this body is going to be raised? Or is another body going to be raised? Well, this fellow was saying to me, but I don't understand how that can be. He said, Well, you know, then the question always comes up, well, what if I'm destroyed by a bomb? Or, you know, what if all of this? You know, as though God is absolutely, the best that God can do is if the thing is about three quarters there, then God can somehow patch up the rest. But there's a certain point beyond which you go, at which it becomes impossible even for God to reassemble you. Now, somewhere in the Bible it says that God created the first man out of the dust of the ground. And somewhere in the Bible it says all of our parts are written in a book. Do you know what's in Psalms? It says, all my parts are written in the book when you made my form in secret. So don't worry about if you get hit on the head with a hydrogen bomb. It does not matter what at all. We are dealing with the living God, and He will reconstruct you so that you are entirely yourself with all your peculiarities and idiosyncrasies and that which makes you so precious to God and people. You say, I don't care anything about my body. It's my spirit I'm concerned about. Well, that's where you went into the Eastern religions and left the Bible. The Bible is interested in your body. The body, it says in 1 Corinthians 6, your body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for your body. It is not your spirit that's the temple of the Holy Ghost. What is it? It's your body. And what is true of the Christian life if God is not going to raise our body? We are of all men most miserable. 1 Corinthians 15. How say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Then he says to Timothy, some are teaching that the resurrection. Well, that is, no, your spirit's coming the other way. Those asleep in Jesus will God bring with it. So your spirit isn't going up this way. Is it your soul that's going to rise? No, your soul's in heaven. If it's saved, if you died, isn't it? Your soul's coming this way in the rapture. So what's going to get caught up in the rapture? Your body, of course. Will people see it? You better know they're going to see it. It's your body. And furthermore, the greatest testimony that the world has ever seen will be the empty graves of the saints. Your bones will not be there. Your skull will not be there. It will be rejoined with your spirit, and it will be made alive by the Holy Spirit. And you will not fly out of the ground like a guided missile out of a bunker. Forget it. You're going to come out and stand on the ground. Terra firma. You're going to stand there. And you're going to feel the good earth under your feet. And you're going to look around and there are all your relatives and your friends. And you are going to be standing on the ground eternally alive. Diana, you look troubled over that. Would you rather shoot up in the air like a guided missile? You say, how long will I be standing upon the ground? I don't know how long you'll be standing upon the ground. The record of the fulfillment of prophecy shows us that time is very deceptive. When it comes to prophecy, you cannot tell time, and when you try to, you get yourself in a messament. And you'll find all through Isaiah that the both comings of Christ are interwoven. You would never guess in 8 billion years that there were 2,000 years between the two comings. One moment he's talking about the second coming in the kingdom. The next moment he's talking about a virgin shall conceive. And then he's talking about the great and terrible day of the Lord. And you have no way under heaven of knowing the time frame in there. And the best way to get yourself all botched up is to figure it all up, make a bunch of diagrams, and because that's what the Pharisees had it all figured out and missed the Lord. Because the only way you can tell what God's doing is by prayer and the anointing. You can't tell a thing from theology. You can't even understand. I've been reading some theological writings. I'm going to bring some to church and read them to you. And they would make a horse laugh. The words. I've got to look them up. One is chiliastic. That's a new one. Do you know what chiliastic means? It's an eschatological term. Interregnum, I know I could figure out from the Latin. But the chiliastic eschatology and the apocalyptic of the interregnum, you know. Are these guys serious? You know, they're like educators. They all write to each other. They certainly don't write to they don't write to anybody else. Well, you can have all the interregnums and chiliastic apocalyptic. The problem is the synthesis of the present and the futuristic kingdom. That is the problem. And what they managed to come up with is that you don't have to do what Jesus said. I noticed that is the net. You don't have to do what he said. So I dropped that one. But anyway, because to me, you're supposed to do what the Lord said, not figure it out with chiliastic apocalyptics. Because, I mean, that could get you after a while. But anyway, these Pharisees had it figured. See? And a bunch of other people have it figured today. We might be standing on our feet on the earth for 2 years before anything happens. You cannot tell. When the Spirit gives a prophecy to a man or Isaiah or Paul or anything, it comes to vision, the Lord just points out to you. That's why Revelation is not chronological. Revelation shows you something that's going to be, and then something else is going to be. And we read it too, like, yeah, this is point one, A, B, C, D, and this is going to be the first year and the second year, and they're not like that. They're all like this. They're just impressions. It's not chronological at all. And when you go trying to figure it out, you get all these things run concurrently. A lot of them are concurrent. They're just different aspects. That's the way visions come. Most of you have had visions, impressions of the Lord. You know how they come. Well, that's the way they came to the prophet. You can't tell time. And all I know is the Lord was resurrected, and he didn't shoot up into the air like a guided missile. How long was it between his resurrection and his ascension? 40 days. And that might be typical of 40 years for us. We have no way of knowing. The only thing we know is that the Lord is coming with a shout, the voice, the archangel, the trump of God. We know he's going to bring those who sleep in Jesus. Doesn't say he's going to bring everybody that profess Christ. He says those who are in Christ. And I think that means maybe more than we have granted. Because it says if any man be in Christ, there is what? A new creature. So I'll say all those who have brought forth the new creature, they're there. Those who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. In other places it calls them saints. Jude's 1. Alright, then what happens to those who have died before the Lord came? Bang! Into that grave comes eternal life. And bone is knit to bone. The skeleton comes together. It's covered and made. And you will be seen in your most attractive, most desirable form. People will say, how old will I be? You'll be the age you're supposed to be. And I've noticed that many people that have had visions of going to heaven and so on, that maybe a baby died when they see, like Catherine Marshall saw her grandchild. He had died, evidently in infancy. But when she saw him, he was a lad. He was grown. And Billy Branham, when he was caught up to heaven, he saw his girl, she had died early, and she was a teenager, a beautiful girl, and a teenager. Others will see, like I was telling you, one fellow saw his mother. He was 70 years old, saw his mother. She'd been an amputee. She was on her legs, and she was beautiful. So you will be whatever form God wants you to be, whatever's appropriate to your destiny. That's the way you will look, and it will be fine. And people say, have the feeling, that's just right. That's just right. It's just the way that person should be. And everything that is irritated, I'll tell you in the name of Jesus, everything that is irritated on earth will be gone. And you will see that person in their purest, best state. And God will give us ample time, whether it's 40 days or whatever it is, God will give us ample time for the wonderful rejoicing and the communion and the fellowship. And then what will happen? I'll have to tell you this, because this is in the Scripture. I believe what will happen is, then we who are alive and remain, we will be changed, because we will want to join that group, because they will be eternally alive. We will be in flesh and blood, and when they are raised, we shall be changed. And they shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And then what will happen to us if we are alive and remain? What does it say? We'll be caught up together with them. With them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And where are we after that? Scripture tells us plainly where are we after that. Alright, I've got you reunited with your loved ones, you're eternally alive, you won't catch cold anymore. Yes,
reunited with our loved ones.
Yes.
How will they be? Will they look the same as the time they died?
No, they will be. They will, some of them will be young, some of them will be middle aged. They will look in a manner fitting their role and their character, the role that they're going to play. As I said, when you see them, Felix, you will say, that is right, that is good. There will be no feebleness. There will be no senility. There will be a youthful carriage and a strength and a beauty. And you will look at them and you will say, ah, that is just right. There'll be no signs of decrepitude whatever. None. But they will not be children again. Not according to... Now, by so saying, I have to leave the Scripture because it doesn't say. But this is the universal testimony of those of people with vision. That when they see their loved ones, there is no sign of aging. Whatever. They're not children. If they have died as children, yes, they are children. But if they have died as adults, they are adults. But once they pass a certain point in adult life, that is restored. And they are seen in their prime. Healthy, strong, vigorous, attractive, intelligent, poised people. Real. I tell you, it is so real. Will you recognize them? Of course you will. They will look exactly as you remember them. Not with the signs of age. As you know how you see a person and then you see a person. You know, you see their body, but you also see their personality. You know what I mean? Even though they may have aged, you can tell. That you will recognize your loved ones. Of course you will recognize your loved ones. That's the hope of the gospel. God so loved the world that we should not perish. In that scripture, as far as I'm concerned, that not perish is speaking principally of the body. Principally. We've been so attuned that it's the spirit that's important. It's the spirit that's important. Well, that's true. Of course, it's more important that our soul be saved than that our body be healed. I'll be the first to say that. But when you're talking about perishing and these other things, you're talking about the body because your spirit isn't going to perish. Spirit is imperishable. It's the body that is perishable. It's the body that is corruptible. It's the body that Christ deals with. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And the great hope of the gospel is the resurrection. And that is your body. Now, God's people don't realize this. They do not realize that. They, like the hymn says, this robe of flesh shall drop and rise. No, your robe of flesh is going to go right along with you. The thing of it is, it will no longer be loaded with sin and death. That's the beauty of it. Right now, our body is, of course, full of pain. That's why we're restless and always thinking about yesterday or tomorrow. Because nobody's ever completely comfortable. You're always fighting some kind of pain. Did you know that? Tiredness, heat, cold, irritation, headache, or your toes ache, or something. Wherewith the sons of men are exercised. That will be gone. The tendency to sin will be gone. The tendency to want to leave God will be gone. And your body will be free from sin and death. Free from sickness. Free from aging. Free from pain. Capable of being transported with the speed of thought. Speed of thought, not light. Far faster than light. Light's not even in the running when you come to the speed of thought. According to people who have been in heaven, when you want to be with somebody and you think of it, either they appear before you or you appear before them. Isn't that the way Jesus was after he was resurrected? All of a sudden he's there. That's the way it is in heaven. You think of somebody, you want to see them, you're either immediately in their presence or they're immediately in yours. Right? There's no problem with time or space. And everywhere you turn in heaven, there is Jesus. So there's no there's no direction such as we know direction. Christ is at the center of everything. You see Christ, you turn around, you see Christ. See, that's possible in the spiritual realm. Our ordinary continuums just break down. Praise the Lord. Yes, Glenn. All right, read it, Glenn.
Heaven was known to us, permitted of his will, according to his good pleasure, to be a perfect in himself, that from the distant things of the whole of the time, you might gather together in one, all things in Christ, both sitting in heaven and which are on earth, even in him.
Okay, now that verse is talking about the fact that God is going to combine all things in the heavens and the earth in Jesus and make him the administrative head. And this has been hid, that God had this in mind. But he is going to make Jesus the head of all things in heaven and all things upon the earth, and we are the beginning of that. That is the kingdom of God. That is the kingdom of God, where Jesus becomes the administrative head of all things in the fullness of time, that all things might be summed up and pointed up and headed up in Christ in heaven and upon the earth, so that the whole creation, as we said before, will become one manifestation of the resurrection glory of Jesus Christ. And if you'll notice, he's talking about the resurrection because he goes on and he says, I pray that God may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and the revelation and the knowledge of him, that you may be able to grasp the power which God energized when he raised Jesus from the dead. And that same power works in us so that we are a manifestation today of Christ's resurrection. Now, in the body, is the body going to be changed over a period of time or instantly? Is there scripture for that? What does it say? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, and we shall be changed. So when people get into it and they say, well, I'm getting into eternal life in my body, they mean well, and they have a vision. And as Mosley says, they have daring faith, but they're not quite on the track, because like this, and you will no longer be mortal. You will be immortal. Oh, what a change, what a change, what a change in people that are living upon the earth, to suddenly be immortal and to join the ranks. And see, your loved ones who have been in Jesus in heaven are not in heaven at that moment. They are being reunited with their bodies, so that when they come out of the grave and you see them, you say, well, you know, here comes Uncle Andy. Well, Uncle Andy's buried up in Livermore. We buried him up there because he liked Livermore. You say, well, that's nonsense, is it? I don't think so. We make the scripture too fantastical. The scripture is always down to earth, practical, and reality. We learn that, I guess, over our Christian life, that God is more practical than most people allow. And so we buried Brother Cliff, Audrey's dad, in a place we knew he would enjoy when he was raised. When he comes out of the grave, he's going to come out of the grave in Livermore. I know that. And he's going to look around, and he will be in Livermore. You say, oh, no such thing! That's not true. Yes, it is. It's just that real. What do you think? He's going to be buried in Livermore, and he's going to come up in the Malagachi Republic? Or in Yemen? Huh? Or in Acapulco? No! He's going to come up in Livermore. He's going to come out of the grave, and he'll be there. And you say, what? How will people know where to go? How will they know where to go? All right, here you are. God showed me that one time. I was half in a trance or half asleep, or maybe I ate too much pizza or something. But I was in bed, and I was unable to recuperate, and I was unable to go to sleep. Did you ever get like that? Too tired to sleep and too tired to wake up. And I was like that in a trance. And all of a sudden, I was up in heaven. I was standing at the back of a great group of people. They were all intent on something. I thought, what are those people looking at? And I wasn't perturbed at all. I just figured, somebody will come and show me where to go. And that is true. And the people that have died and gone to heaven report that. You know, you're in a great big place. There's a lot of people. You don't suddenly know everything. People have to show you where to go and show you around a little bit. And that's the way it was. I'll never forget that. I thought, how real that was. You know, there you are. And all of a sudden you're here, and then all of a sudden you're there. And I know what to do, but I knew that God knew I was there. And he sent somebody around to tell me what to do. But all these people are studying on something. I didn't get to see what it was, and I must have rallied to the cause and got up or something. But, all right, here comes Andy Cliff. Well, he's a saved man. All right, he's going to come up out of that grave, and he's going to stand there. I suppose he'll still be 6'2", as he was. And he'll look around. There'll be other people. And, you know, you won't instantly know people. That's why the scripture says you're gathered to your people. In the Old Testament, you're gathered to your people so that you'll be with somebody that you recognize. Wouldn't it be awful to be up in heaven not recognize anybody? That could happen. That could happen. You'd have to make friends. What if you're the only one in your family that was saved? You'd be up there, you just have to make friends. You have to get into somebody's family because people aren't families in heaven. That's what it says in the Old Testament. You'll be gathered to your people. All right, so here he comes up. And now what is he going to do? He's eternally alive. He's come from heaven. His spirit, he's full of the Holy Spirit. He's eternally alive. And ordering his family someplace else. Now, how's he going to know where to go? You say, that's not a practical problem. Yes, it is. It's a practical problem. It's just that real. Huh? That's the way it is in the spiritual realm, in heaven. I don't know whether it be that way when we have our bodies. I suppose it will be. And that may be very well be true. But that's right. Good. But there's something else that the scripture tells us. There's a great magnet operating. There's a great magnet that's going to be pulling on you as soon as you're raised from the dead. You know what that is? Great magnet. You don't know? You don't remember the scripture? Where the carcass is? Where the carcass is, thither will eagles be gathered together. Now, what is... All right, now we're together. Now we're all together, the living and those who were... made alive without dying. All right, we're all set. And we're getting ready to go now. What is it within us? You know, a magnet will not pick up aluminum or glass or wood. What does it have to be in it? It has to be iron, you see. There has to be something. Now that great, now what's going to appear is the Lamb. We find that in Revelation, the slain Lamb, the carcass, slain Lamb. Now what is it in us that will respond to the slain Lamb? Huh? In particular, what? How did he say we are to live? How are we to live? John 6. Yeah, that's how we should live. I mean, by what power do we live? All right, someone read John 6, 57. I want to lay this on you good tonight, and then we're through. Huh? I want to lay this right on your heart. I was going to say on your back, but you've got enough on your back. So I want to lay this on your heart. 657, someone, please. Okay, so what is our life? Yes, yes. His body and blood are our life. Where the carcass is, thither shall the eagles be gathered together. Hold that place and turn back to Job, the 39th chapter, and you'll see the verse that Jesus was quoting. Jesus was quoting a verse of Scripture. Job 39, someone read the last verse of Job 39. Job
39.
Okay. The eagle, evidently the Hebrew word for eagle and vulture and hawk are the same. They're birds of prey. And the idea, this is the verse that Jesus is quoting from. The 27th verse is that, "Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? On the cliff he dwells and lodges, upon the rocky crag in an accessible place. From there he spies out food, his eyes see it from afar. His young ones also suck up blood, and where the slain are, there is he." And that is what Jesus is talking about. Where the carcass is, there are the eagles gathered together. Now, the eagle, remember, we shall renew our strength as what? And to the woman were given two wings of a great what? Eagle. Why doesn't say that woman was given the wings of a dove in Revelation 12, does it? Doesn't say the church was given the wings of a dove. Because the woman was given the great wings of a mighty eagle. Have you ever seen a big eagle? Why, those are strong birds. You ever see an eagle? He's very seldom looking straight. Eagles look like this. They're always watching the heavens. Always watching the heavens. And a big eagle, why, those wings go out and out. Those are the most powerful birds. They're not even in their element till they're off the ground. And then when they catch those thermals and they put out those big wings, they are up so high they fly right up into the sun. Now that's what the Lord said. If we wait on the Lord, we renew our strength as the eagle. To the woman were given two wings of a great eagle. Now this was a bird of war and a bird of that seeks prey, probably the strongest, most able bird that there is. And the young eagles, they're the Lord's children, the young eagles. And where the carcass is, we live by the slain Lamb of God. And if that life is in us, and we're raised from the dead, and we're filled and we're living by the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus, then He is not complete because a part of us is in Him. And it's the power of that love that causes ascension. It is the power of love that causes ascension. It is not a ritual. It is not something that's going to be happening because we met the mathematical formula. It has nothing to do with that. The power that causes us to go to Jesus like iron to a magnet is the fact that Christ's one abiding passion, His chief passion, is that His people who are close to Him will be drawn to Him. See? So shall we ever be with the Lord. That is, has only to do with His love. Nothing else. It's not religion. Nothing. It's the fact that God was made flesh. And He, as we were been teaching Sunday, He was the Word of God. He could have created 10,000 heavens. He could create pearls and jewels and rubies and streets of gold that would go on past the imagination. They mean nothing whatever to Jesus Christ. Nothing. We talk about streets of gold and pearls. That is baby talk. Baby talk in the kingdom. Why an unsaved person could comprehend streets of gold and pearls? That's what they'd want in heaven. Say, what would you want in heaven? I'd like a pearl as big as the world. So much money I could spur in it, never find it. That's a worldly man's concept, isn't it? Are we as Christian people looking to go to heaven so that we can gain pearls and gold? Whoo, what a notion. Wow, that is a person that you say, well, why did God put that in the Bible? Because it's symbolic. He tells us in 1 Corinthians 3. He says, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. He's not talking about that the saints are earning gold, silver, and precious stones. And somebody else's wood, hay, and stubble. That's symbolic, isn't it? It means one man's work is worthy and the other man's work is useless. What do we need with pearls and gold? What would you spend it for? What does it mean? The only thing that is worth considering is God's love. That's where home is. That's how if you had everything, but you didn't have God and your loved ones, you'd say, take me out of paradise, it's cold and barren. I would rather be back in Poway in a tent if I could see my wife and children. Don't tell me it's not so. I know human nature. And I know God's nature. Home has nothing to do with jewels and gold. Home is where your heart is, your loved ones, and God. And so it is with God. Jesus Christ is seeking companionship. People like Himself. People that He can communicate with. How can He communicate with a cherub? They're not made in the image of God. He can't dwell in them. He can't conform a seraph to His image. He has to have us. He's stuck with us. And why can't we be with Him? Because we're dissociated from our being. As our spirit's in one place and our soul's in another and our body's in the ground and we're split all over as God is manufacturing us the way we're supposed to be. But Christ is intact, spirit, soul, and body, waiting for His bride. Waiting for His bride. And in her is part of Him. You know why Jesus' heart is broken? Because a part of it is missing. And when a part's missing out of an engine, it's broke. if you take the carburetor out of an engine, it's busted. It won't run. And when you take a piece out of somebody's heart, you take out the left ventricle or the right ventricle or something else, it's busted. I'm saying, I'm using crude English here. Jesus' heart is broken because part of it's in you. And you say, oh, he doesn't feel it. Oh, don't you think you feel it when your heart is broken? Don't you think you feel it when a part of you is missing?